it's a weird day. It's been three weird, super rainfall, then super sun, and now it's in the middle. Anyone go anywhere? Has anyone still not seen Star Wars? Wow, you haven't seen Star Wars. Okay, wow, that's a lot of people, actually. Well, now I can't. Well, there goes this. Okay, yeah. Spoiler-tastic, man. No. So you are going to see it. It's not a principal stand against it. Okay. Right. Anyone see any other movies? Any other movies that aren't Star Wars recently that were any good? What? Trumbo. I don't know this movie. What's it about? Oh, right. Okay. Yeah, cool. And Lindley, you had a... Oh, with Jake Gyllen name. Right. Yeah. That was a weird movie. It's hard to watch. Yes, it was very good, very well acted. Yes, it's one of those, I don't know, Schindler's List level, but it's that type of dealing with heavy issues. Right, okay, well, let us get into our passage, but I will pray first, and then we can learn about the barriers to worship. Lord God, I thank you for today, and I pray that you would bring understanding to your word, Lord, and that anything that is of me would fall away, and anything that is of you would resonate in the hearts of those here today. I pray this in your most heavenly name. Amen. Right, so, worship. Any ideas what that word means first, like worship? Worship? I've talked about this before. I was looking through. I've talked about this. Worship. Any guesses? Worth, yes, worth. It comes from an old English word, worth-ship, giving worth to something. So, you know, it comes from this, at least for Christians, it comes from this Greek word, proskuneo, and it literally means to recognize someone or something of superior value, right? So imagine, you know, your grandma, your oma had this jewelry and then she handed it off to you. You know, you're a little girl and you get this jewelry, or you're an adult, or I don't know, you get this jewelry and you're like, oh, okay, whatever, it's kind of pretty, but I got these other things and blah, blah, blah. But then someone comes and like an appraiser of that, and they come and say, oh, this jewelry is actually ancient Indian jewelry from the great Raj and it's worth millions of dollars or something, right? All of a sudden, you're going to treat that jewelry a little differently, yeah? Yeah? As opposed if it came out of your, like, Burger King Happy Meal thing or something, right? Right? Yeah? Yeah? This one's an easy one. Would we agree we would treat the Raj jewelry better than the Burger King? Yes, because it's worth more. And so we would give it worth. Give it worth, and thus we would, in some sense, be worshiping it, in a sense. And so, but when Christians, when we talk about worship of where generally what we mean is it's a short form, we're worship of God, because in the Christian view, God is the absolute most valuable thing. It's the thing, it's God that is deserving of the absolute worth, our worth, like where we sort of just we think of it, we think of God, and it just blows our mind, because that is what is the ultimate. And so when, as Christians, when we're talking about worship, we're talking about, you know, what we ascribe to God, how much worth we ascribe to God. But there can be some barriers to that, and I want to use this text to delve into that. Now, John 4 here, so in our passage, John 4, I mean, I think this is a really, really good, interesting, fascinating, spectacular chapter in regards to the topic of worship. And I think Jesus is teaching and revealing a lot of things in this passage, but one of those things is the idea of worship. And so as we begin to read the story, the main point I want to point out is the barriers, like I said, towards worship, as is the title of the sermon. And so we're going to start in the last sentence of John 4, 6. So if you have your Bibles, we're in John 4, and verse 6 is where I'm going to start. Now, just to set up some of the context here, Jesus is walking through Samaria, and he gets tired, stops, and sits down next to the well. Now, Samaria, in case you don't know, Samaria was... So I've talked about this before, but it's way back in the day when there was a big bad group called the Assyrians. They came, they conquered northern Israel, and they sent, and what they would do when they conquered a place, they would bring people in from other places and then take the people from there and pull them out. And so what they would do is they would mix the population so then no one would trust each other, and so there would be no rebellions, and that's how they kept their sort of iron fist on the people. And so what happened was, but they didn't take every single person. There were still Jews left over, but what would happen is, because it was such a multicultural environment, Jews would then marry non-Jews. And then you would get this constant kind of half and half sort of thing going on. And this whole new people group kind of formed called the Samaritans, which were the descendants of Jews and other people groups. And so Jews, the pure Jews, kind of had a lot of issues with the Samaritans. The Samaritans kind of had some tweaks to how they worshiped God and what they accepted as scriptures and this sort of stuff. And so there was this tension, and they didn't like each other. It was just very much incredible animosity towards each other. And Jesus, he's walking through this place, this country, this area, you know, kind of the bad part of town. Kind of like if you know there's certain parts in certain places where you're not supposed to walk, he's doing that. He's walking through Samaria. And he gets tired and he stops and he sits down next to this well. And the story is interesting because the disciples leave. They'd been walking with him, and he tells his disciples to go into town and get some lunch. And so he sits down next to his well, and you're going to see how this plays out here. So let's look at John chapter 4, verse 6. And it says, it was about noon when a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Now there's something really interesting culturally here, because women in the first century don't go to the well at noon. That's not a normal practice to go at noon. Often they go early in the morning before anything else is really happening. I mean, drawing water, even to this day, especially in maybe less developed countries, is the first thing you do when you get up in the morning. It becomes the tea. It becomes how you wash up. It becomes what you cook with. And so drawing water occurred sometimes before the sun even came up. But for whatever reason, and a lot of people speculate as to why this is, this woman is there at noon. So for whatever reason, she's there at noon, a very peculiar time. No one else is there except Jesus by the side of the well. And so let's look what happens. Because there's already, this is a very weird situation. You have Jesus by himself at this well with this woman at noon, wrong time, wrong place. It's just a really awkward situation. If we were seeing this, you know, when we were first century Jews and we're seeing it on a movie screen, it would be really one of these awkward scenes that would probably make you feel uncomfortable. And so let's look at what happens next here. It says, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" For his disciples had gone in town to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And so like I was saying earlier, to call the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans one of racial tension would be an understatement. I mean, the Jews despised the Samaritans and basically considered them half-breed betrayers of their own race. Like it was vitriol hatred, what was the common belief. Now, I don't know if every Jew thought that, but it was definitely the predominant world view of them. And it makes anything that we know, you know, in our, like just think of the worst racial tension you can think of, and it's kind of at that level. And particularly on the Jewish side of things. So the Jews were more on this than the Samaritans were. In fact, Jews would thank God in the temple that they weren't born a Samaritan and then ask God not to save the Samaritans. I mean, how messed up do you have to be as a person to say, you know, save me, God, but don't save those people? Right? And that's this attitude. This is a level of hatred here that is just really in depth. And then Jesus answers her in verse 10. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "And sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" In case you don't know, Jacob was sort of the founding father of Israel. He was given an alternative name. of Israel. So Jacob and Israel, that's just an, Israel is another name for Jacob. And he had 12 sons. And out of those 12 sons came the 12 tribes of Israel. And so that he's kind of like the founding father of Israel. And so she says, you know, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? And Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And then look at her response in verse 15 here. It says, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. I'm just going to drink some water here, which will make me thirsty again shortly. But so in this story, in this historical event, this woman comes out at noon to the well. Jesus says, give me water. And she says, why would you talk to me? I'm a Samaritan. And so there's these racial issues between us. And I'm a woman, and you're a man. And that would have been kind of scandalous at that time of day in that area. And there are social cultural rules here that keep us from interacting with one another. Why would you ask me to get you a drink? And Jesus' response is, if you knew who was asking you, you would ask me. Well, how are you going to get me anything to drink? You don't even have a cup. I mean, that's her response. Like she doesn't understand what's going on here. And what Jesus is drawing here, and why he's talking to the Samaritan woman, and what eventually happens later in the story, and all that. Why he's drawing this this analogy here, is he begins to outline the difference between drinking from a well that satisfies for a moment, and drinking from a well that satisfies forever. Like, so for example, I need another drink because I think I'm psychologically making myself think I need more water. But the thing is there are wells that don't satisfy us. And he draws a sharp contrast between the two. And so her question is, are you greater than Jacob? You know, are you greater than the founding father of our entire nation that God used to build our nation? Are you too good for this well? I mean, this is Jacob's well. This is what Jacob is using. Aren't you a Jew? The livestock drank from this well. All that Israel was built upon drank from this well. Are you better than that? And he points to the flaw in the well. I mean, this well was elevated, was celebrated. I mean, this was Jacob's well. But he points out the flaw. It doesn't work long term. It only works for a moment, and then you have to come back. But he's saying, but my well, Jesus's well, satisfies forever. And so what I want to talk about just for a little bit here is what are the barriers to worship? And I think one of the biggest barriers, so why we don't get a lot out of worship, out of our celebration of the life of the Christian, is that we're drinking from the wrong wells. And I want to highlight three wells, just short and quickly here, in our culture that I think we go to over and over again, despite the fact that they satisfy for a moment and only leading us to thirst for more. And here's the first well. The first well that I think that we go to that hinders our worship is money and comfort. And it's not just money, because very few people just hoard money, right? I mean, not a lot of people just are like, money! And just hold, I mean, that's like Ebenezer Scrooge, right? I mean, not a lot of people are like that, right? Generally, the reason why you're hoarding the money is so also that you can get the comfort. And so this is a well that we go to, and it's a very tempting one. And I want to be really, really, really honest here. New stuff is nice, yeah? Yeah? Yeah, can we agree? Yes? Yeah, new stuff, it's nice. Like, we just had Christmas. I'm sure we all got some new stuff. It's nice. It's almost intoxicating. Isn't it? I mean, there's this emotive response a lot of us gets to trinkets and toys, especially our children. Like, you know, my kids open up gifts, right? They're going crazy, right? Yes? Have we experienced this? Am I, right? You know, so we almost get a high from new stuff. And we're in a very dangerous situation because in our day and age, what's new becomes old very, very quickly. And therefore, the high of what is new rarely even wears off before we replace it with something even newer. And so we go from trinket to toy to trinket to toy, from new thing to new thing, and keep drawing from that well. And it feels good for, you know, a second or two. Those new clothes, that new house, that new car, a new pinball machine, I don't know, right? Whatever you collect just feels good for a second and makes everything settle for a moment. And if given too long, though, it will lose its power, and it will be time for something new. And we keep on trying to draw from this. Well, I think Apple has this absolutely figured out. Yeah, Apple. They know this, and they know how to get you. And it's intoxicating. And most of us get so intoxicated with the stuff of future garage sales that we do not realize that we're really drinking sand. That well is just giving us sand. Have you ever drank sand? Have you ever put sand in your mouth? It's just, and it's the first well that so many of us go to over and over again, is money and but money disappears. Eventually, you can't buy everything, and eventually most of the stuff. I mean, think of all the new stuff you bought in 1997. I mean, how much of that stuff do you still have? Like the latest DX486 computer or something. Does anyone even know what I'm talking about? Maybe you do, yeah? Right? 486, right? I mean, I don't even know if you can find those anymore. But, I mean, they're horrible. But I remember when they were new and amazing. It's just the nature of it. The second well that we go to is relationships and sex. You know, we live in a very sexed-up culture, very relationship-focused culture, and we are infatuated by those. In the same way that money and comfort are not intrinsically evil or wrong, relationships and sex aren't intrinsically evil or wrong either. But everything gets a little off when you elevate them beyond what God created them for. For relationships, sex, and all that are gifts from God. They're beautiful gifts from God, and He is the author and creator of those things. But what happens in our culture and what we do is we elevate them beyond what they're meant to be, and then we're left with nothing but heartache and disappointment. I mean, just to be honest, I mean, woman, you will never find a man who completes you, right? I mean, the human heart is too broken. It's in need of a savior. I mean, think about it. I mean, imagine if you had a man who thought nothing but of you, how to romance you, how to love you. If you came home every day and there's rose petals on the ground and these six-pack abs gleaming, right, as the sun partake, right, and he's changed the kids' diapers, right, and you'd be like, eventually, a day after day after day of this, eventually you'd be like, why does he keep on with the roses, you know? And why doesn't he let me do anything? Does he think I'm an idiot? Does he think I can't change a diaper? And you'll begin to fantasize about a guy with a gut who hated you, right? Right? Because you'll start fantasizing because it's not this guy, right? And that's just happened. Because if you start elevating the relationship to such a level that it's meant to complete you, it's going to fail you. And you start thinking of other things. Or guys, you know, if you came home to a woman who was always wearing something exotic and had for you your favorite steak ready just the way you like it all the time, and she had sequestered the kids perfectly, and they were always perfect, and she'd recorded all the All Blacks games for you and all that, and everything's all great. I'm not saying that wouldn't be great for a day, but I'm saying that over time you would begin to fantasize. Hey, Guinevere, how you doing? Oh. Oh, you like Oma and Opa? Mm-hmm. Yes. Hi. She's got a big smile on her face. So, but you would begin fantasizing about a salad and some other woman, right? You'd start doing that. Or if you were all about vegetarian, you might switch to the steak. I don't know. And the reason is because our hearts are broken, and you need a savior, and she can't fix it. We're imperfect people. The relationship, all that sort of stuff isn't going to solve your problem. They're good things. They're wonderful things, as long as we keep them in the perspective of what they are. I mean, the wisdom literature of the Bible really affirms this. Wisdom literature are the parts of the scripture like Job and the Song of Solomon and Proverbs and Psalms, and they're called the wisdom literature because there's wisdom there. It's one of those accurately named Yeah, clearly loves the wisdom literature. So, and you get these two stories in the wisdom literature that I think are very important to us. You know, in the book of Job, if you don't remember, Job loses everything and finds out that God is enough. But then in the book of Ecclesiastes, which is like the complete opposite of the book of Job, Solomon gets everything. He gets everything that he could possibly want. And Solomon should be a particular alarm for us, because Solomon is screaming in the book of Ecclesiastes, it doesn't work. You know, I have 300 wives. I mean, 700 wives and 300 concubines. It doesn't work. I've built them all a house. I've built the Lord's temple. I've built my own mansion. I've planted forests. I've thrown parties so big that they were sung about and written about. I've owned ranches and hilltops, estates, and it's all meaningless. All of it's meaningless. And Solomon sounds the alarm to you and me, who will probably never be Job, will never be absolute bottom, or will never be absolute top. And we're unfortunately stuck in between the two people trying to figure out what Solomon already knows. Because most of us are never going to be wealthy enough and powerful enough to get to his level. And so we'll always be trying to pursue what Solomon's already done for us, already told us in the scriptures that, you know, just consuming, spending, all this sort of stuff isn't going to do it for you, because ultimately it will all be meaningless. And so we'll always have something more to pursue, something new, try to get something new, hope that we're cranking up out of that well in the hopes that it will bring us life, and it's not going to work. And that's the second well that we often go to, is relationships and that sort of stuff. And then the third well we run into that's a barrier to worship is respect or success. You know, we want approval. We want acceptance. We want other people to look at us and really be glad at what they see. Right, we want to be pointed to as the example. We want to be shown respect. We feel like we're entitled to it. We love that well. But that little pat on the back is fleeting. I mean, the same guy who pats you on the back will turn around and stab you in it. And really, what more affirmation do we need than the cross of Jesus? I mean, how silly is a person's good job, buddy, compared to the fact that God knowing your motivations, died on the cross for you. Because people can approve and accept you without any knowledge of your motives, yeah? Right? Like, people can say, oh, you're great, without actually knowing anything about why you're doing anything while you're doing. You can have shady, sinful, wicked motives that lead you to do righteous acts in order to get the approval of people, all while with a wicked heart. But what's amazing is that God knows. He knows the wicked heart. And still, Christ dies on the cross. And your approval is woven into the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, not what men and women think about you. Because that's slavery. That's slavery, to always be bound by what do people think of me. Not to mention that someone is always going to dislike you. I mean, someone's just always going to dislike you. And if not, if there's no one who doesn't dislike you, you're probably just a sellout, unfortunately. You're probably just a spineless worm. And in fact, Jesus warns about that. He says, hey, be nervous if everyone loves you. They persecuted me and they persecuted the prophets, and this is what happens when you make a stand. People get angry. Be prepared. If you make a stand on anything, I like cornflakes more than Cheerios. And already there's someone in here who's like, did he have to bring up the Cheerio cornflake debate in a sermon, right? Like, right? People get angry at if you just take a stand on anything. Be prepared for that. And so don't go to that well. And so those are the three wells that we go to: the well of money and comfort, the well of relationships of sex, and the well of respect and success. And those are the three big ones that I often see. And often we will praise the name of Jesus, and yet we only do that in order to make it appear that he's our goal, when in reality what we want is something out of these wells, and we believe that Jesus will get the rope up quicker. You know, often we will use Jesus as a means to some other end. You know, we'll think, oh, Jesus will help me get the stuff out of this well, but that's not how it works. Now, don't get me wrong. Drawing from these wells, I do not think separates you from the love of Christ in his salvation, if you have put your faith in him, if you believe in him. But what I think happens is when we go to these wells, is it will most definitely affect your ability to worship, to ascribe worth to God, to actually really experience the wonder and the joys and the immensity of God and the gospel. It will most definitely affect your nearness to God, your awareness of the presence of God, and your ability to hear and learn deeply from Him. When you go to these wells, I think you're robbing yourself of the true joy that can exist in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what we want to do is we want to give and ascribe worth to the things that God ascribes worth to, and that is what worship is. We want to love the things God loves. We want to love God. We want to read His scriptures. We want to actually go out into the world and love the people that God calls us to love. I mean, I'm reading this book right now called The Rise of Christianity by Rodney Stark. And he's a sociologist, and it's a really fascinating book, and just going through the sociology and just the history of how did Christianity spread throughout the world. And one of the big things in the early church, and I've talked about this before, one of the big things of the rise of Christianity was that Christians, I mean, they loved the people that God loved. When there a plague would hit, when something horrible would happen, the Christians would be there. They would help and provide care for the people. They for people that everyone hated, they would go and they would help and they would support. Even if they didn't agree with a particular person on particular whatever, they were there to help people when they needed it. And this love and this passion that they would die often doing this. But people saw this and it was a trap because they were loving the things God. They were showing what they truly valued and what they truly believed was worth something. And what's interesting is what Rodney Stark does is he looked at the tombstones of Christians and of non-Christians from the time period of like the hundreds, the 200s, the 300s. And what was interesting is that Christians just tended to live longer. They just lived longer because they, at least in this context, they would always... just by providing like water and a bed to sleep for something for people, that would allow them to recover from the plague or something like that, and they would then live longer and all this. And so just the practical living of the Christian gospel just allowed people to live long, in that ancient church. And I thought that was just really fascinating, where the people, you know, they went the total opposite of the wells of the world. You know, the wells of the world are run away from the things that are hard. Go to the comfort. Go to the money. And yet God's telling them, no, go to the people that you least think you should go to. And that, it actually, by going to that well, they actually got what the other people really wanted to begin with. Long, wonderful lives. And that's just one little thing. But as Christians, if you're feeling like, I feel like the well has gone dry. Are you going from the wrong well? It is a question to ask. And I would just encourage us as a church that we would be a church that desires to go to the well of Christ, to go to the well of Jesus, and to go through the Gospels and see who were the people that Jesus loved. What did Jesus ascribe worth to? And let us be a church that ascribes worth what God ascribes worth to. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for your gospel. Thank you for the good news that we have in your Son Jesus Christ. I pray that we would be a people who hungers and who desires to drink from your well, Lord. There can be so many barriers to our worship of you, Lord. There can be so many barriers, so many distractions that can take us away from your mission for us, Lord. And I pray that we would be a church that desires and hungers and thirsts for the well that you provide. I thank you for the blessings you've given us. I thank you for all that you have blessed us with here, Lord, and I pray that you continue to guide us as a church and guide us to be a shining light here in the city of Auckland, where we can be a source of the true living water, that we can be a well, that people can find you and be forever eternally quenched of their thirst. We pray this in your most heavenly name.
Amen.